waking up, time to absorb this new teaching. Let me give you a few examples. One, I'll start off with closest to home, Frank and Lillian driving down to Wales. They get lost, as sometimes is the case. And they're heading along a motorway, which turns out to be the M25, which is nowhere near Wales. But Frank is very, very happy that he's struggling along the M25, thinking they're making good time. It's only taking 14 hours, and they should be banging target. And Lillian's looking at her map. And after a little while of studying this map, she says, you know, I don't think the M25, honey, goes to Wales. I think we're going round London at the moment. And I have one of these little lover's tiffs that you do until eventually Frank sees the error of his ways and says, yeah, this is the wrong road. We're going in the wrong direction. I need to turn round and absorb the new information that Lillian's giving me and head to Wales. He's repented. He's not given up anything bad. He's not stopped cussing and swearing and drinking. He's not stopped going to the cinema. I mean, he's done all these things before, I should say. But all he's done, what has he done? He's simply taken on board some new information, and he's looked at his life and his actions on the basis of that new information, and he's having to change his mind, and he's having to turn around. For many, many years, people believed that the earth was flat, and all the assumptions were that it was flat. In fact, if you went too near the edge, you might even fall off. And so there was lots of prayers and worries for intrepid explorers as they set off in their ships of how far they would dare to go before they fell off. Until, of course, some scientist somewhere said, I don't think the earth is flat, I think it's perhaps round. Now, some 3,000 years later, we're still having that debate, it would seem. The scientist amongst us will tell us who supposedly first came up with that theory.
Aristarchus.
Pardon?
Aristarchus.
Aristarchus, that sounds very good, but it sounds more like a medical condition.
I'm sure that's the person who first really formulated the earth not being in the centre of the universe.
I don't know. I quickly Googled it during the week. They were saying, as they don't believe it's true, but they say, as Greeks very often did ascribe things to good big names in the past, they've actually, it's traditionally given to Pythagoras, who of course knew the earth wasn't flat, but it was a triangle. I did that wee bit in myself, but supposedly it was Pythagoras. And then for many years as well, it was assumed that the sun goes round the earth, the moon goes round the earth, and the sun goes round the earth, and of course it does. You just need to look outside, get up early one morning, just as the birds are singing, and you'll see the sun rising in the east, and it'll make its journey across the sky, and it goes down the west. And we all know that if you sit there long enough, it'll go all the way around. Give it time, set your watches by. Here it comes again. Yeah, we can just see how you're watching it pass by. Until some gentleman, who was it, Stuart?
That was
Aristotle. No, it wasn't. Kevin, tell him. This is your area now. I mean, come on, the flat earth. What? You need to repent in light of new information. I believe it's Copernicus. And it's called the Copernican Revolt. And the earth being flat. Aristotle. You know, he's sitting there with a PhD, teaching pupils, and he's relying on Wikipedia. But of course, we all know it's not true, because if you stand there, you watch the sun, it passes by, and it goes down again. Then the moon passes. Anyway, but when that new information came to light, that it turns out that we are not the center of the universe, but that actually we go around the sun, which is not the center of the universe either, by the way, but probably was believed so in those days. Everything does not revolve us, but we actually revolve around other things. Everyone was back to the drawing books. And they had to reconfigure their whole understanding of the world as they knew it. They had to repent. That's all repent means. It's not got a moral quality to it as such. It may have. But it's essentially a change of mind. You need to change your whole way of thinking. You need to change your outlook. You need to change how you view reality in light of the new truth. And that's what Jesus came and said folk had to do. He wasn't necessarily telling them to give up all their bad ways. He was basically saying the kingdom of God, God's reign and rule is at your doorstep. God's rule and reign is on the move. God's rule and reign is at hand. And folks, you better start changing your thinking here. You need to start absorbing this new information because it's going to have drastic consequences and implications for how you live your life. Repent and believe. In other words, repent, stop disbelieving, repent, stop believing false information, and start changing your mind to believe the truth as it really is. Jesus stepped onto the stage of human history. He's planted behind enemy lines, and he says, God is on the move. All that we see and recognize in our life and our planet, Jesus is saying, is there's a whole different dimension of God's rule and God's reign that is working itself out. So let me explain, if I can, briefly how I understand and get the kingdom of God. And to me, it goes back to Genesis, where in Genesis, God made a beautiful creation, and he was the king and he was Lord, and his kingdom reigned on planet Earth. But it was still a separation between the physical, if you like, and the spiritual. And so part of humanity's calling was to reign on earth, to subdue the world, as it says in Genesis. We were made to worship God. We were made to fill and create. And we were made to be fruitful. And we were made to reign. And we've looked at that before. However you want to understand this story, Satan comes along. And Adam and Eve, as God's ambassadors on earth, as God's sub-regents on earth, as God's vice-rulers on earth, Satan comes along and essentially says, don't follow God the King, obey me. You can't trust God the King. He has ulterior motives. He's out to, you know, he's scared that if you eat these apples, you're going to become like him. You're going to be powerful like him. You know, you think he's got your interests at heart, but no, he's just being a selfish egomaniac. Eat the apple, be fruit, trust me, believe me. And in that moment of stupidity, if you like, Adam and Eve abdicated from their rightful places as co-regents and sub-regents on earth and allowed the powers and principalities of Satan to reign in the worlds. And we really have to get that, folks, because so many folks just don't understand it. And many times I'm in conversations, for example, and people say to you something like this, you ask me to believe there's a God when there's all these wars in the world? You want me to believe there's a God when my baby was born, stillborn? You want me to believe there's a God when people are dying of starvation? You want me to believe there's a God, a loving God, well, where there's cancer in the world? You want me to believe there's a God like that? How could there be a God like that? And they're making a big, big mistake. They're really saying because this place isn't paradise, therefore God doesn't exist. The Bible's the first to say this place ain't paradise. This place has been ruled by a foreign power who had no right to rule and to reign on earth except that those given the authority to reign abdicated and gave it to him. And so we could look at passages, for example, like the temptations of Jesus, where Satan comes alongside Jesus. And what we have in the temptation stories, folks, is almost a rerun of Genesis. So in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, what we really have is the first creation. And all God's hope, if you like, being placed in Adam and Eve to be obedient and to reign and to rule and to do what he wants them to do. And they failed. They abdicated. And as Jesus comes into the world as the firstborn of God's new creation. We have almost a replay of the Garden of Eden all over again, where Satan comes along and says, if you really are, and begins to attack Jesus in identity and attack Jesus in his understanding and trust of God. But one of the things he says to Jesus there is, look at all the glory and the splendor of the kingdoms of the worlds. I'll give them to you and I'll share them with you if you'll just bow down and worship me. And Jesus challenged him and said, well, it is written in the book of Deuteronomy, worship the Lord your God and only him. Notice what he didn't do. He didn't come along and say, well, wait a minute, this world's my God's. This world doesn't belong to you. These kingdoms aren't yours to give and to dispose of. The glory of these kingdoms has got nothing to do with it. He didn't challenge that because he knew that actually Satan had a legal, lawful right to the worlds because Adam and Eve, who were their sub-rulers, had signed away their rights of authority. And that's why, for example, Paul, he talks in Ephesians. He talks about our fights against the powers and the principalities. In Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about the ruler of this dark age that is in charge of the world and the principalities. And says, one day, those of us who have not been saved from his presence, we all followed him. We were slaves to him. But God has rescued him. So what we have going on at the moment is a clash of the kingdoms. A clash of the kingdoms. And when Jesus came and pronounced, God's kingdom is here. God's kingdom is coming. God's kingdom is at hand. God's kingdom is close. What he's really saying, he's announcing to the powers and principalities, but to the people themselves, of saying God is coming to win back what rightfully belonged to him before Adam and Eve, way back at the beginning, had signed it away. So choose your kingdom, folks, he's saying. Choose who you're going to follow. Choose if you're going to be in light or you're going to be in dark, whether you're going to be in truth or you're going to be in deceit. Choose who you want to be as your king. That was essentially Jesus' message. Another thing he said, by the way, if you still struggle with this, because, you know, sometimes there's been a teaching in the church that every single microscopic thing that happens on earth must have been God's will. You know, your 8-year-old son goes out and plays in the street one day, gets knocked down by a bus. Well, you know, God must have called him home and wanted him. Folks, it's such a twisting of the truth and the character and the nature of God. God's heart breaks for the brokenness of humanity. And that's why when Jesus taught us to pray, he says, do you want to know how to pray? First thing we need to pray, right up at the top there. It's seen this kingdom that is ruled at the moment by Satan. We need to pray the prayer of the resistance. God, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth. Why would we have to pray that if everything that happens is God's will? Every little thing, every death, every illness, every sickness, we accept it as the will of the Lord. God says, no, no, no. We have to pray that God's will is done on earth because it's not been done on earth at the moment. That's the story of the kingdoms and everything Jesus did was to demonstrate and give the people a little taster of what the kingdom of God looks like. So he saw people who were very clearly being ruled and reigned under Satan and having all sorts of demonic activity going on in their lives. He set them free. He said, that's what the kingdom of God looks like. I'll set you free from his power and control. He saw people hungry and starving and injustice and poverty. He says, I'll feed you. I'll give you food stomachs because that's what the kingdom of light. There'll be no hunger when God is fully sitting on the throne. When he saw sick people, he healed them. The blind could see, the deaf could hear, the lame could dance. Why did he do these things? Because he had a big heart. Not just because he had a big heart, because he was demonstrating this is what the kingdom of God looks like. There will be no blindness and deafness and lameness in the kingdom of heaven. And when he saw dead people, he raised them, Lazarus, the widow at Nain's son, raises them back to life again. Why? Because he's a good guy? Yes. But because he's demonstrating there will be no death in the kingdom. And that's why the book of Revelation finishes almost in chapter 21, where it talks about when the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this earth are married and become one. And when God's will and God's kingdom is truly on earth as it is in heaven. And what does it say? He will wipe away the tears from their eyes, for there will no longer be any suffering or sickness or pain or death. There's a whole list of things that will be gone forever because God's kingdom will have come in its fullness. But we're living in this in-between phase where we're still living and still saying, you know, God's kingdom is close at hand. You know, what Jesus did, if you like, I was going to say he tricked Satan, but that makes it sound a bit devious, and Jesus ain't devious. But what God did in trying to win back his kingdom is he got his son, he came in the form of his son, and he took on the uniform of humanity, and he planted himself behind enemy lines. And from behind enemy lines began his revolution of, come on, let's bring the kingdom. And so you've got the kingdom of the world, if you like, but yeah, the only, and it's got bad connotations because everyone thinks of a low, but it's almost like the resistance going on behind. You've got this opposing enemy. That's the calling of the church. The calling of the church is to be planted in enemy soil and to be building communities just like this, building little communities of resistance, building little communities of lights, building little communities of love, building little communities of truth, building little places that can be the launching pad for God's working out in the world. And people, why don't we get this? Part of the idea of the church was we should be able to invite, say, do you want to know what the kingdom of God looks like? Come and meet us on a Sunday and come and live with us through the week and you'll get a little taste of what that should look like. That's what church is meant to be. It's meant to be a living demonstration, Jesus' body, Jesus' reign, living out kingdom principles and kingdom truth, living out love, living out justice, living out forgiveness, living out generosity, living out all the one another's that are in the Bible. If you want to see what God's kingdom looked like, join a church, we should be able to say. I need to move on because I'm a way off. Repent. Folks, probably when I've got it, sit and think, and I do have to sit and think, because this is about me as well, it's anyone else. In what ways am I thinking, do I still need to repent to the reality that God's kingdom's close at hand? Because sometimes even as Christians and as a church, our viewpoint on most things, whether it be politics, whether it be war and peace, whether it be economy, independence, green issues, our agenda, our thoughts just reflect everybody else's. So probably, maybe this is a good thing for cell group, and I don't have answers for this, but I struggle if Jesus is saying you need to change your whole way of thinking in the light of God's kingdom being close at hand, then it would seem to me that there should be a difference between how we look at certain issues and how other people do who do not recognize God's rule and God's reign and God's presence and the spiritual dimension to life. So Jesus moves on. And even in the battle of the kingdoms, we have this sort of dimension going on. Read the Gospels in a new light. Watch for the conflict that's happening all the time. So on one hand, he moves on, and John the Baptist, the prophet before Jesus, he's arrested. The powers and the principalities seem to be winning. One point to them, they're silencing the voice of the prophets. But Jesus just takes his place. And he begins to step onto the stage and preach his message and preach his kingdom, and he goes to the first four disciples, and he calls them. And I'm going to speed this whole part up. But he really calls them, and in calling them, we're told in that passage that they'll have to leave behind four things. They leave behind their boats. They leave behind their nets. They leave behind their father, and they leave behind the hired men. And Mark is explicit in those four areas of the four things: boats, nets, men, and father. And I suppose I could run through them very, very quickly. What do they mean to you? What would your boat be? that would stop you fully surrendering and following Jesus on the adventure of life he wants to take you. And I'm not necessarily talking about a physical leaving, but certainly an emotional, spiritual leaving of some sorts has to take place, that we detach from these things so that we can attach ourselves to Jesus. So their boats, what were their boats? The boats were their jobs. The boats were their careers. Their boats were their source of income. Their boats were where their trust lay. Their boats were the thing that geographically anchored them, if you excuse the pun, in Galilee. You know, it really struck me one time when I was thinking about this. You know, they didn't have cars with 4x4s and trailers. They think, okay, let's take the boat and we'll go sailing elsewhere. You know, the boat was probably built on the lakeside. It spent its life on the lake. And when it was ended up and it was getting old, it was dismantled and burnt at the lakeside. They had nowhere else to take it. And so having a boat actually grounded you in that geographical area where Jesus says, I've got a calling in you guys that's going to take over the whole place of Israel. Leave your boats. Leave your security. Leave your trust in your source of income. What about their nets? Well, the nets were the tools of the job. But nets can also be very symbolically for just the things that entangle us in life that we have to free ourselves from if we're truly following Jesus. But our fathers, Jesus said, you know, if you don't love your mother, your father, no, he didn't say that. He said, if you don't hate your mother, your father, your sons and your daughters, in comparison to your love for me, he's not asking us to hate people, but he's saying, so it doesn't matter how big we love our kids and our families, if Jesus' love and our love for him doesn't so much overtake that, then we're missing the point. And in leaving their father as well, they were also leaving behind family expectations of what they would do. You know, because these guys were fishermen and their father was in the boat with them. Why? Because he was a fisherman. And I bet you a bottom dollar, their grandfather was a fisherman and their great-grandfather was a fisherman. And all of a sudden they were saying, you know, everything was just expected that they will grow up and be fishermen and their children will be fishermen and the family business will carry on for years. And all of a sudden they're stopping up and saying, I'm not going to be a fisherman. I'm going to follow Jesus, this rabbi who calls me to be a fisher of men. What upset would that have caused in the family? You ever been there? I remember when I first became a Christian, my parents weren't Christians. You know, and it was almost that by me choosing to become a Christian, that I was rejecting the way of life they had given me. Or I was judging them. You think you're better than us now? I was told that often, 12, 13, 14. You know, you just think you're better than us because you go to church every Sunday. I didn't think I was better than anyone. I just wanted to follow Jesus. But sometimes families take that as a real slap in the face. What is it about this church thing? Did we not bring you up with good morals? But we can be 30, 40, 50, and if we've still got our parents, in fact, even if we don't still have our parents, we can still be living our lives in the light of their expectations. Jesus sometimes tells us to come away from these things. And our hired men, I use the hired men one quite a lot in the jail. I'm a prison chaplain, for those that don't know. And you know, that the sense of loyalty that guys can have for each other, even within the jail. Because they know it's almost gang-like, but it's not quite as strong as being a gang. But, you know, they need their mates because their mates will have their back. And if trouble kicks off in the jail, then they're going to rely on their mates to have their back. And the more people you've got behind you, the less likely you are to get into trouble. But that works two ways, because if they've got your back, that means if anything kicks off, you've got their back. You owe it. It works both ways. And some guys, I'd love to follow Jesus. I'd love to live his way. But, you know, I can't just leave my mates because what do I do when... need their back, they need my back. But we can be emotionally tied to so many people. We can have a false sense of responsibility of other people's life that we're just not willing to step back from. So Jesus calls us today to repent. Doesn't mean just stop smoking, cursing, swearing, and all these things. Although if you're doing that, stop it. But he means start bringing your life into the understanding that God's kingdom is real. And God's kingdom is going to win. And God's kingdom is victorious. in all other kingdoms, kingdoms of the world and kingdoms of the spiritual realm will pass away and only God's kingdom will be standing. Let that shape all your thinking about how you live your life. And come and follow me, Jesus says. But what will that mean for you and for me to give up our boats, our security, our mortgages? You know, all these things sometimes root us down, that we're not got the freedom to follow Jesus. And I've got a mortgage, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with them, but they can sometimes stop us and hinder us from really being free and flexible to really follow Jesus, because the back of my head thinking, well, you know, I could really stand up for truth in this situation in my work, but they might sack me, and if they sack me, I can't pay my mortgage, and if I don't pay my mortgage, I'm out of house. And all of a sudden, we're just putting our boats before our calling to the kingdom. Or our parents, and it's good, the Bible says, if you've got parents, look after them and be kind to them and all the rest of it. It's not saying abandon your real responsibilities, but at the same time, emotionally and spiritually, we need to distance ourselves and say, look, folks, I know you don't always get the way I'm living, and you don't get why I don't want to be a fisherman, and you don't get why I want to do what I want to do, but I've got to follow God's calling in my life. False responsibility to other people. Friendships that we're reluctant to move away from, even though sometimes we know they can be destructive and hold us back. Just the nets of life that tangle us and stop us. You know, we've all got a desire, I'm sure, to love the Lord, to totally be abandoned in following Him and being obedient. But what are our nets? What are our boats? What are our false family responsibilities? And what are our false commitment to the hired men who rely on us? What do we need to untangle ourselves from that we can set ourselves free? Ask God this week. Say, Lord, show me the things that are stopping me from really being free to follow you because of my allegiances in my heart. And help me to break these allegiances and help me just to follow and to serve you. Why don't we do that even now? We'll just ask God to come. And even by His Spirit, maybe He's already been doing it, point into our hearts and we ask Him, Father, we want to be free to follow. And if you were coming to us today or tomorrow, Jesus, and we were to encounter you in our workplace just like these fishermen did, or we were to encounter you in the streets just as these fishermen did, what would you say to us? Leave what behind and come and follow you. Or put it another way, Jesus, if you came to us and you called us, what would the first things that would come to our head of the reasons why we can't follow you? Because of this and because of that and because of our commitments. What are these things, Jesus, that might not be bad in themselves, but are things that stop us just saying, yeah, Lord, I'm surrendered because I trust you to deal with all these things. Holy Spirit, come and shine a light. Fisherman, Lord, could have turned and said, there's no way I'm leaving my boats. There's no way I can leave my father alone to run the business. There's no way I can leave all these hired men. They rely on me. I'm their boss. They didn't do that, Lord. What are the things in our lives, Father, we'd say, just can't do that, Jesus. And help us to begin to bring all these things into the light of your kingdom. Help us to follow you, to be free to follow you, because our heart is with you and not divided. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.